Right, brothers and sisters, young people, we're in Matthew 23. Coming towards the end of the Lord's indictment against the rulers of the Jews, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, who prided themselves so much on their religion, but the masters exposed them for being total hypocrites. They were only play-acting the role. It was not genuine, it was not sincere. And so we'd come to the point of verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves that you are children of them which killed the prophets. This seems to be linking back to what the Master has already spoken of. Just go back to Matthew chapter 21, when in the parable of the householder, he talked about the way that God sent his prophets unto them, and in verse 35, they took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than they first, and they did unto them likewise. And so there'd been a history of how the so-called religious leaders had persecuted even the prophets in Old Testament times. And the Pharisees had made the claim in Matthew 23 that they wouldn't have followed in the same route, they wouldn't have gone down the same path, they would have been totally different in their attitude towards the prophets of God. And of course their hypocrisy was apparent, that there was a greater prophet than any of the others, greater than even Moses himself, and yet they desired to kill him. And so they were witnesses unto themselves that they are the children of them which killed the prophets. And so in verse 32 he says, fill you up then the measure of your fathers. And that iniquity which was so apparent in the days of the Old Testament prophet would come to its full. It's typical of the ephah in Zechariah chapter 5, when iniquity would come to the top and eventually that hypocrisy would establish itself on its own base in the land of Shinar and became the false apostate church which we have come to know so well. There's an interesting link in verse 32. We've considered this on a previous occasion in John chapter 8. We go forward in our Bibles, but in time of the Lord's ministry, we're actually going back in John chapter 8 to an early incident when they were accusing him of being born of fornication. And he says to them in verse 44, you're of the father, the devil, John 8 verse 44, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And that's the idea of verse 32 of Matthew 23. They're filling up the measure of their fathers. And he goes on to say in verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. And so as it was in the beginning, both with the serpent in the Garden of Eden, with Cain, the father who killed his brother, so from generation to generation, the attitude of the leaders against the righteous prophets of God has been seen and was now manifest in the days of the Lord by these total hypocrites of the Pharisees and scribes. And so in verse 34 of Matthew 23, Master says, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, we've considered this again in a previous class, and we went into great detail of the suggestions as to who this Zacharias, the son of Barachias, was. You'll notice you've got your cross-reference to 2 Chronicles 24. And the most powerful, I think, of the arguments as to who it was that Zacharias was the second name of Jehoiada, who was literally killed between the altar and the temple in the days of the Chronicles. And the Lord seemed to be summing up the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, because with that, the second book of Chronicles was to bring to an end the end of the kings and the end of the Old Testament scenario. And we saw at the time that seems the most likely understanding of what the Lord was saying, that basically right from the start to the finish, the blood of the righteous was upon the hands of these and their forefathers. And so in verse 36, all these things shall come upon this generation. Not going to go back to it. We saw it when we considered this incident earlier on in the Gospel of Luke. We now have a change of emphasis from verse 37. The Lord, having now taken apart the Pharisees, having exposed them for what they really were in the eyes of the people, he now turns to the people themselves, incorporating the whole of the people of God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Obviously, it wasn't the city of Jerusalem which had killed the prophets. It was the people who were representative. Jerusalem, the city of peace, had seen more bloodshed and more turmoil than virtually any other city in ancient history. And you'll notice the irony of verse 37. How often would I have gathered you, but you would not allow yourself to be gathered. He would, but they would not. How often he sent prophet after prophet, even when they had persecuted and murdered the ones before, he still showed his grace and his mercy to them, to bring them back to himself. We saw it yesterday when, in the reading from Jeremiah, when apostate Israel and Judah had played the harlot so many times, and yet each time God was willing to take them back, but they would not have it. And so he comes now to the conclusion in verse 38. Your house is left unto you desolate. Now that was true in the days of the prophets. If you remember, Ezekiel describes in the 21st chapter, to the last king of Judah, and King Zedekiah, thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose days come. When God says, I will overturn it, their house was left desolate, and there was nothing left whatsoever, and the kingdom was taken away from them until he came, whose right it is. And now God was going to follow that up. As the kingdom was going to had been taken away, now the priesthood was going to be taken away. And so the house, symbolized obviously of the house of Israel, the people, but characterized in the temple, which should have been the house of worship, the house of prayer, and yet as we'd seen when we look back to Matthew chapter 21, when the Lord went in and purged the temple because it was leprous before him, and so the people were in that same sad, sorry state. And so the temple itself, which so beautifully pictured the attitude of the people, would be left desolate. So not only prophet, not only king, but now priest was going to be taken away, and the temple would be destroyed, and the things of the Mosaic order would come to an end, and there would be nothing left of prophet, priest, or king until he came, whose right it is. And that's what he says in verse 39. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, of course, we all appreciate the irony of that again. Let's go back to Psalm 118, where the quotation is taken from. And don't forget, we're on the 12th day of the month Abib. On the 10th day of the month Abib, verse 25 of Psalm 118 had been chanted by the crowd. Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. As we know, the phrase save now means Hosanna. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. It was a sham. It was a mockery. They didn't mean it at all. They'd got no desire for him to save them. And so because they had turned away from the salvation that he was prepared to offer, they would not receive that invitation as far as the Messiah was concerned until they said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So you've probably got by your margin in verse 26 of Psalm 118, you've got a link to Matthew 21 verse 9 and Matthew 23 verse 39. That's the link you need to have. On the first occasion, it exposed them for what they were, total hypocrites. Like the Pharisees, so the people. They sang, Hosanna, save now, and yet they didn't want the Messiah. In a couple of days' time, they were going to say, away with him, crucify him. It's interesting when we think of this in the future. If we go to Romans and chapter 11... Romans 11, where Paul is using the analogy of the olive tree, and he talks about the natural branches being broken off and those contrary to nature grafted in, bringing the Gentiles into the Jewish stock of Israel. He says in verse 25 of Romans 11, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now we're used to the phrase, we understand what it means, but look at the way that Israel will be saved. Verse 27. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And before you can have your sins taken away, you've got to repent of your sins. Because without repentance, there is no forgiveness. And so the people have got to shout, Hosanna, save now. Save us from our sins and our iniquity and our transgressions. And so Psalm 118 will have its play again in the time to come, when Israel, Judah, the Jews in the land, particularly initially, will be so humbled by the great confederacy that comes upon it, they will be pleading for their lives and saying, save now. And they will only do that when they acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, and they will look upon him whom they pierced. Again, if you'd like to just link it up with Zechariah's prophecy. Look at verse 7. Zechariah 12 and verse 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. But at this time, the glory will return to the house of David. And so in verse 10, we'll pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Ye shall see me no more until you say, Save now. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord as our Saviour. And here it is, in reality, as it will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the house of Israel. Notice the change in the pronouns used in verse 10. If they're not pronouns, Debbie will correct me. Look, first of all, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. So you've got the work of the Father and the Son. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. What they did to the one was tantamount to the other. And now it's a reconciliation on behalf of the Almighty through his Son, whereby Israel will be saved. But in Matthew chapter 23, 2,000 years before this is all going to have its wonderful climax, the Lord now turns his back upon Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. Although we're not specifically told, it would be hard to imagine the Lord did not utter those words without tears in his eyes. His people were hypocrites, the leaders were even worse, and they've got to be completely humbled. In 2,000 years of terrible calamities came upon the Jews in order they might be prepared for him. And so it will be again, where in these last days, through the mercy and grace of God, they have come back to their land, but they still think it's their own arm and their own strength which has done it. Again they will be humbled until they say, Save now. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now I'm going to pass on to a little incident which we all know well, which carries on at the end of Matthew 23. Although it's not recorded in Matthew, it's only recorded in Mark and Luke, and it's in Mark chapter 12, verse 41 to 44, and Luke 21, verse 1 to 4. But it comes between Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. That's Mark 12, 41 to 44, Luke 21, verse 1 to 4, and the widow's mite. And we just take Mark's account. Now we've already commented that Mark and Luke don't say much about what we've read of in Matthew 23. It's Matthew who goes into the details of the way that the Lord exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Mark and Luke only mention a very small factor, but it's that small part which now brings the contrast with the widow's mite. Look in verse 38 of Mark 12. He said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes, which love to go into the long clothing, and to love salutations in the marketplace, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. Now we've seen that, as we considered last time, as to what these words actually meant. But it's the devouring of widows' houses which was one of the stinging rebukes the Lord gave to the Pharisees. Now in sharp contrast to that now, we've got this situation in verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury. The treasury was obviously part of the temple, outside of which, if you remember, was those conical receptacles in the shape of a trumpet. There was 13 of them, where people had to put the collections. So they didn't have the bags, they didn't have the plates, they had these conical receptacles in the shape of a trumpet, and the reason they were like that, the more money you threw in, the more sound they made. So if you were giving of your abundance, it gave the impression of how much you were giving to the treasury. And there was 13 of them outside of the treasury buildings. And so in verse 41, as the master sat over against the treasury, behold how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And we've had a similar situation, I'm sure, in meetings when people haven't got much money to put in the bag. They shake it to make the impression they've put quite a lot in, you know, and it's all a farce and it's a sham. It doesn't make any noise if you put notes in. Verse 42, there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. Don't know if you've ever thought why she put 2 mites in. Now, I know that was all that she had, but I would suggest she'd been saving for some time for that. Because the minimum that the scribes and the Pharisees allowed you to put in the collection was 2 mites. You couldn't just put 1 in. So you were forbidden to give to the collection unless you put a minimum of 2 mites. So if the president next Sunday says we want a minimum of so-and-so, take heed. It's a Pharisaical situation. And she came and put 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than they all which have cast into the treasury. They all did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all living. Now we know the incident so well, and many a good exhortation has been based upon it, so there's really nothing we can add to it. I'm sure we get the picture. It was Passover time. And so there was loads of people, multitudes of people. And obviously because it was one of the main 3 feasts of the year, they'd obviously brought their offerings to give to the temple. Don't forget, there was only a certain type of money that you could give, so they had to go through the money changers, change the money before they could. And so you can imagine they'd have as much small change as they could possibly do to make the loudest bang as they threw it into the treasury. In comparison, this woman had given virtually nothing. And from one aspect of it, what good was her 2 mites to the treasury? The answer was virtually nothing compared to the abundance which had been put in by others. Then it would have contributed nothing at all. And yet the master says at the end of verse 34, she did cast in all her living. So she gave everything that she had got to her God. Now that demands the greatest faith that anybody could have, because now you're totally and utterly dependent upon God to live. You've got nothing to be able to buy or sustain yourself in any way, shape or form. And so this woman was now totally dependent upon her God. And so as far as this world and even the people of this time was concerned, she was a nobody. She couldn't give anything of any significance at all as far as the treasury was concerned. And yet, in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, she had given the greatest thing that anybody could give, and that was the abundance of her faith. And whatever amount of that faith we have to give to God, if we are prepared to give what we have, then our reward will be a treasure in heaven. And that seemed to be the great contrast which the Master was making between, on the one hand, the Pharisees which devour widows' houses, and the other, the so-called poor of this world, rich in faith, who obviously are precious in the sight of God. We've got one more incident which occurs before the Olivet prophecy. It's not recorded in Matthew, Mark or Luke. We now have to go over to John's Gospel in chapter 12. This is a continuation of the Lord's teaching in the temple and the precincts of the temple. And we go to John chapter 12, verse 20 to verse 50, the end of the chapter. And so after the great indictment against the Pharisees, we've got this principle of the poor widow with the 2 mites. Then we've got this incident in John 12, verse 20 to 50, and then comes the Olivet prophecy. And there were certain Greeks in verse 20 of John 12. Among that, they came up to up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now we presume that these Greeks were proselytes. No reason for them to come up to worship the feast unless they'd been converted to the Jewish faith. It is more than likely they were from the area of Galilee known as Decapolis, because there was a lot of Greeks up in that part of the world. You remember, we've seen on previous occasions it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. And so there was quite a Gentile population in the north of Israel, around the area of Decapolis, around Galilee. And so it's possible that they'd been amongst the Gentiles who had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. Again, if you remember, when we looked at the incident, and I know it takes us back in our memories, and we have to get the old grey cells working again, but when the Master was in Caesarea Philippi, he'd come down from there, and he fed the multitude, some of which were Gentiles as well as Jews. And it is more than likely that these Greeks, which had settled up in Decapolis, had been amongst those who had been fed at the time, and had now had come down to worship, and they desired to see Jesus. Why didn't they go and find him? Because, of course, they were only allowed in the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go into the other parts of the temple. And so it was necessary, because the Master was by the treasury, for them to fetch Jesus to them. We would see Jesus. And again, when we get the sort of aspects of the temple and the way that you were forbidden to go into various places, it does make more sense of the record which the Gospels present to us. The other interesting thing is why they came to Philip. There were still 12 disciples at this time. Judas was still around. He was still amongst them. And yet they come to Philip. Then Philip goes to get Andrew. Now, if you go back to John chapter 6, where we had the feeding of the 5,000, verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And Philip gave him his answer. And then we find in verse 8, we've got another one of the disciples, Andrew. So the only two disciples mentioned in the context of the 5,000 were Philip and Andrew. Which again leads a bit more weight to the fact that these Greeks had met Philip and Andrew up with the 5,000 up in the area of Galilee. Another thing which you might like to think about as well, that the only two names of the disciples which are Greek names. They weren't Greek, obviously they were Jews, but maybe they thought there was an affinity there because of their names. Anyway, they come to Philip. And they said to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Get the grey cells working now. Why did they want to see Jesus? Why did they want to see Jesus? Well, we're not told. We're not told why they wanted to see Jesus. What we are told is that Philip had got a dilemma. Because Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now somebody came and said, "Can you tell me, go and get Jesus? You're a disciple, you knew where Jesus was, you can't get Jesus. Some Greeks here to see you." But Philip didn't. he consulted first with Andrew. And they obviously chatted amongst themselves, because it was Andrew and Philip which go together to tell Jesus. So there must be something which Philip didn't quite know what to do with, something which Andrew and he had discussed at some length, and they finally decided they would come and tell Jesus. And Jesus' answer to them in verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man must be glorified." And he goes on to speak about his death. He speaks about, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, etc., etc. And he'll go on about in verse 32 that he will be lifted up from the earth and will draw all men unto him. So he's speaking to them, as we shall see in a few moments, of his death. And yet the comment he says to Philip and Andrew is, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." I would suggest that these Greeks had witnessed be glorified. I would suggest that these Greeks had witnessed, because they'd come to the Passover, the riding in of Jerusalem, the proclaiming of the people that Jesus was the Messiah, the King, who cometh in the name of the Lord, and then they'd heard the mutterings and the rejection of him by the Pharisees, and how the Pharisees were trying to turn the people away from him. And I would suggest that they'd come to Jesus with the thought, if you want to establish the kingdom, come up to Galilee. They don't want you here in Jerusalem. The Jews down in Judah don't want you, but we Greek Jews up in Galilee will accept you gladly. And I think it was that request to Philip which so caused him a dilemma. It was then brought to Andrew and he wasn't sure. And so the master's response is, yes, the hour is come when I'm going to be glorified. But not in the way that you want it. The glorification is going to come through death, not the taking of the kingdom here and now. We'll develop this as we go along. Why was Philip consulting Andrew? Can we go back to Matthew? Matthew chapter 10. Don't forget, this had been instilled into them by the Lord himself. Matthew 10 verse 5. Jesus said unto the 12, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So they'd been specifically forbidden to preach the establishment of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. Which again may be the reason that when these Greeks came to Philip and said, "Look, why doesn't the Lord establish the kingdom of God up in Galilee?" That Philip thought, no. We were told not to go to the Gentiles. So why did he go to Andrew? Well, again, I think we've got a reason. Let's go to Matthew's Gospel again, but this time chapter 18. Again, we've looked at the context, so we can go straight into verse 19. "Again I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." Philip and Andrew agree. Let's establish the kingdom of God up in Galilee. So if we two agree, then the Lord says he would allow it. Not bad argument, is it? Fairly good reasoning. And the master says, "Yes, I will agree that I will be glorified." but the time is not yet. And so he goes on to give them and the Greeks a discourse as to what was going to happen to him. Again, you will see that a lot of the phraseology is very familiar because we've looked at it on previous occasions. Let's take this thought first of all in verse 23. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. We go back to Isaiah 49. And it's amazing how in these verses of John 12, how often the prophecy of Isaiah is interwoven into the comments of the Lord. But we would expect that because it was going to talk about his suffering and the glory that should follow, which is very much an Isaiah type of prophecy. Verse 3, this is what the Master is quoting. He said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to me, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Notice, though Israel be not gathered, that was to come for the future, when they would say, save now. Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. And he said, it is a light thing that I should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to preserve the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now just bring that back into the context of John 12. Verse 20, there were certain Greeks which came up to worship at the feast. And although we've speculated as to what they wanted, they nevertheless wanted to see Jesus. To the Lord was salvation. And so in verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That's what verse 3 of Isaiah 49 says. The Master would be glorified. And in that glorification, although Israel be not gathered, the end of verse 6 of Isaiah 49 says, I will also bring salvation to the Gentiles. And so not now only the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but also to the Gentiles, to you Greeks, salvation is come. And through my glorification, salvation is guaranteed. And so in verse 24 he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it bringeth forth much fruit, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Obviously, we've got the principle from Genesis chapter 1 of the seed bearing after its kind and after its likeness. But you have to put the seed into the ground first, and then it dies and reproduces and brings forth much fruit. We have the same principle today. Something which I've read in one of the dictionaries relating to this. I'm not a horticulturist, I'm not a farmer, I'm only passing on what I've read. For those of you who are, you might be able to verify that. That a corn or the wheat is the only seed which literally corrupts. Every other seed, there's always fragments and remnants of it remaining. I mean, if you think of a potato, you put a potato in the ground, seed potato, and it produces many potatoes, but you've still got the remnant of the old potato. But apparently the wheat grain is the only one which completely and utterly dies and disintegrates. Which is a very good symbol, obviously, of death and resurrection. For those who'd like to verify that, I'd be interested if it is so. If it is so, then the choice of it by the Master is quite exceptional. And so he goes on to explain that that is the way for him as his, as their Lord, that he's got to go into the ground and die, and after his death he will bring much fruit. Then he speaks to his disciples that the way to life is through the same principle. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him take up his cross, as we've read previously in Matthew 16. Now he says, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. The master had got to go through the principles of sacrifice in order to bring forth fruit, which was to the glory of God, and so his disciples must likewise follow. The principle well established in the gospel records. Then he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The sentiments of verse 27 we're going to look at in greater detail when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was to repeat in much more detail this same idea. My soul is troubled. Father, save me from this hour. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's an interesting choice of phrase there. For this cause came I unto this hour. Can we go back to David in 1 Samuel 17? When he was to fight the Goliath of Gath. Because as we know, the principle of David overcoming the great Philistine giant was antitypical of the Lord overcoming King Sin, destroying the great power of flesh in order that God might be glorified. And if you remember when he came to bring the cheeses and the food for his brothers, and he saw this great Goliath come out defying the armies of Israel, in verse 26, David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? That's obviously like sin and the flesh. Taketh away the reproach. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? And Eliab, if you remember, in verse 28, thought it was the arrogance and the pride of David in thinking that he was so mighty that he could destroy this Philistine in battle. And in 1 Samuel 17 verse 29, David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? That's exactly the phrase which is picked up in the Authorized in John 12 verse 27. For this cause came I unto this hour. What was the cause as far as David was concerned? The cause was the glory of the God of Israel, whom he said the Philistine had defied. And so David was fighting for the honour of his God. And so it was here in John chapter 12. Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour, to take away the reproach which has been upon mankind, that the Father might be glorified through the Son. And so in verse 28, the Son says, Father, glorify thy name. And the voice from heaven said, I have both glorified it twice, the baptism, the transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And when was the third time the voice came from heaven? At the time of his resurrection, which we've seen on many occasions. Acts 13, quoting from Psalm 2, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. In Acts 13, we've seen on numerous occasions how the Apostle Paul, quoting Psalm 2, confirms that was said on the day of the Lord's resurrection. I have both glorified it in the past, baptism and transfiguration, and I will glorify it again at the resurrection of my beloved Son, and my name will be glorified in the earth, because as soon as the resurrection took place, the kingdom of God was reality. Because nothing could then frustrate the purpose of the Almighty. His Son had triumphed over all things to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 29, John 12. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. And so, as it will be in the future, when the voice of heaven will again ring out to bring thunders and lightnings and great judgments upon this world, so at this time it was the voice of the Almighty confirming that he would be glorified through his beloved Son. And so in verse 30, the Master says, the reason you didn't understand it, this voice came not because of me, but because for your sake, that you might realise that it was the testimony from heaven confirming what? Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. The world is the cosmos, the Jewish world. That was the judgment which was to come upon them. The prince of the world was the one who was representative of that Jewish world, the high priest Caiaphas in all his glory. But even the total number of the Sanhedrin would be cast out, because again, the judgment of God would fall upon them when the Mosaic order was overturned and the things of AD 70 would become a reality in the earth. Again, we've seen verse 31 and 32 in previous studies. If he was lifted up from the earth, then he would draw all men unto him. Again, we've made the comment before, we'll make it again so that we may appreciate. When the Master was obviously lifted up, following the principle of the serpent in the wilderness, God's means of providing salvation for those who had been bitten of the serpent power, he says he will draw all men unto me. Now that's not saying that he would draw men without exception. He's saying that he would draw men without distinction, Jew or Gentile. You see, he won't draw all men unto him, and he hasn't drawn all men unto him. Only a remnant will be saved. So he's not drawing them without exception, that all mankind, universal salvation. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, I will draw all types of men, Jew or Gentile, because it was the Greeks in verse 20 which had come to him. The judgment was to go upon the Jewish world. It was the prince of the Jewish world and the religious leaders which he had just denounced which would be cast out. The Mosaic order would come to an end. But he would draw all men of Jew or Gentile who would come unto him and have that faith of the widow woman to believe in those things that he was going to wrought in the earth. And so in verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. Numbers 21 gives us the sequel to all of that. And the people were puzzled, because in verse 34 they said, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now that's quite interesting. Out of the law that Christ abideth forever. The only time it talks in the Old Testament scripture of Messiah abideth forever is after the order of Melchizedek. The law had got nothing to do with the order of Melchizedek. It was totally Levitical. Where they'd got the thing about Melchizedek was Psalm 110. And they'd got it scattered elsewhere, but they'd got nothing of it in the law. And so again, they had heard out of the law that Christ abideth for ever. So they couldn't understand. If he was the Messiah, they'd been taught that Messiah would live forever, which was perfectly true, after the order of Melchizedek, which proved that verse 31 had got to become a reality. There'd got to be an overturning of the present order of things in order that the Levitical priesthood could be done away with, and if there was a change of law, there was of necessity the change of the priesthood, so that the order of Melchizedek could become a reality. So Christ, not being of Levi, but of being of Judah, could fulfil that particular role. What they obviously were misunderstanding here is that he talked about his death. So if he was to die, how could he be the Messiah, the one who would live forever? So the Master explained it to them in verse 35. Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you, for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. And again, that was a deliberate act, because he was talking about the fact that they've got only a very little while to believe, less than 2 days now. The light was going to be extinguished as far as they were concerned when he was to die. They'd got to decide whether or not he was the Messiah or otherwise. And of course that principle comes ringing down to us. I always think it's remarkable how many times, again, the principle of verse 35 and 36, the Master repeats throughout his ministry. You remember the occasion when they'd come to him and said, what about those poor devils upon whom the Tower of Siloam had fallen? He doesn't try and explain it away. He doesn't try and justify the suffering. He doesn't say why God had done this. He just said, look, unless you repent, you're going to die as well. And what about those who died in the uprising against Pilate? Look, unless you repent, you're going to die as well. And all the time he's emphasizing throughout his ministry, we have one life, one occasion. We never know when the end's going to come. So while we've still got today, while we've still got the opportunity, take it. If you don't, it may be too late. And that's the principle again, which he reiterates, and which again he's going to reiterate again. Verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now we know where that's taken from. It's taken from Isaiah 53. We know the words well. We use them very often on a Sunday and at other times. We know what follows in Isaiah 53 goes on to speak about the suffering servant. But who hath believed his report? What was his report? Well, that was his preaching. That was his teaching. And what was the arm of the Lord? That was his miracles, because that showed and demonstrated the power of God. That's to whom the arm of the Lord had been revealed. So both in his preaching and in his miracles, they had to acknowledge that never a man spake like this man. No man could do the miracles this man done unless God had been with him. And yet, in verse 37, they had still not believed on him. Therefore they could not believe, he says in verse 39, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that I should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. And these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Now again, we notice from verse 40 that the quotation is from Isaiah 6, and of course Isaiah 6 is talking about when the train fills the temple and the Lord is high and lifted up and his glory covers all. And in that very context of the Lord in glory, Isaiah is also speaking about those whose hearts will be hardened because they refuse to believe. It's the same principle again when the Lord is talking about the one who has got one talent and he buries it, and he says, look, take it from him and give it to those who have got more. because they're unworthy of it. And once we turn our back upon God, he will harden our hearts so that we have no opportunity of repentance. And that's the principle which we must appreciate and understand. No glory for us. And Isaiah saw in that picture in chapter 6 that even in a time of glory will be those who turn their back upon it. And so we come to the last section before the Olivet prophecy, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Again, we understand that totally. We've seen it before. Excommunication was the name of the game if they defied the authority of the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees who, as we saw back in Matthew's Gospel, can we just go back to Matthew, when the Lord was denouncing them in Matthew 23. Verse 13, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And that's exactly what we found here in John chapter 12, verse 42. Even those who wanted to accept the Messiah and believe on him and to take hold of the kingdom of God were frightened and denied the access by these hard-hearted Pharisees who loved the praise of men, verse 43 of John 12, more than the praises of God. And so the Master now makes a last plea. It's a summary of his whole appeal, perhaps, throughout his ministry to the nation of Israel. It's straightforward. It's unequivocal. It's so simple that the power of it sometimes passes us by. But this is what the Lord's plea was. He that believeth on me, believeth not on him, but on God. He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. Because he was the Word made flesh, who reflected the very glory of God. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He hath given me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. It's no more and no less than Moses and Joshua put before Israel. The Almighty sets before us a straight choice, life or death. Moses and Joshua exhorted the people to choose life. The Master is saying exactly the same thing here in powerful detail. I think there's something which we've got to appreciate. He talks here of the link and the connection, the emphasis between the work of the Father and the work of the Son. It's not me, it's him that sent me. You're not rejecting me, you're rejecting him that sent me. Think of the power of Peter's words in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, as you know, when Peter had cured the lame man who'd been lame for 40 years by the gate Beautiful. He was lying and he'd been cured. Everybody wanted to know what power had caused this man to walk again. He spoke unto them concerning Jesus Christ. And he talks about Jesus, that he will come back to the earth when all things spoken by the prophets have been fulfilled. And then he quotes in verse 22, Deuteronomy 18. Where God promised that he would raise up a greater prophet than Moses. And so in verse 22 he says, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet will die. He shall be destroyed from among the people." And that's the summing up of verse 44 to verse 50 of John chapter 12. By rejecting Messiah, by not believing on him, by not accepting him, we're giving God a smack in the face, and we are despising the very prophet that he sent to bring salvation to the earth. And God says, "I will not be mocked. You will be destroyed from among the people." And that was Peter's words. And so in verse 19 of Acts chapter 3, he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And those are the final words of the Lord to the people. From now on, the concentration is going to be with his disciples. He's going to speak to them concerning the destruction of the temple and the Olivet prophecy, which we've come to know well and which we're going to study next time we hold the class, God willing. He will then go to the upper room, and then will spend the last few hours in the company of his disciples until they take him away to be judged and crucified. And this was the last plea: "I have set before you life and death. If you love darkness, you choose death and will abide in that darkness forever. If you choose life, you will believe on me and you will have everlasting life." Because in verse 50 he says, "I know that his commandment is life everlasting, because the Almighty is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto him and live." But we have the choice. It's our own free will. He could do no more. The people had now got to make up their own minds. And sadly, we know what choice they made. Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. So the last few hours of the Lord now are going to be with his disciples. I think, yeah, again, it's been said many times by me before, but the thing where I find absolutely mind-blowing about the Lord, he knew they were going to reject him, he knew they were going to crucify him, and yet he still offered them mercy and love.